Good morning, everyone. If you haven't met me before, my name is Rachel. Our first reading will be from Luke chapter 4, which can be found on page 775 of the Church Bibles. So that's Luke chapter 4, found on page 775 of the Church Bibles. And we will be reading from verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching, because his words had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon drew the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words are these? With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of illnesses, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Our second reading will be 2 Timothy chapter 4, found on page 900 of the Church Bible. So that's 2 Timothy chapter 4, found on page 900 of the Church Bible. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, he will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage, with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, suit their own desires, they will gather around to them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, Rachel, thank you very much for reading those to us. And can I offer my welcome to you here this morning? Just looking out, I can see one or two new faces or partial faces joining us this morning. Thank you so much for coming along. It's a good day to come. As I say, last week we began a new series in Luke's Gospel, and today we're continuing it. And it's a good time to join us as we get a good idea of who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. So please keep your Bibles open. I think that's page 775. If you have those in front of you, that will help you. And also, if you're the sort of person like me who might quickly fall asleep, you can follow where I'm going on a handout and make notes if that's an aid to your concentration. But when we're all settled, one eye, I lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father God, thank you so much for gathering us here this morning safely. Thank you, Father, for keeping us in your love. And Lord, whatever's been going on this week, I pray that now, as we open your word together, as we hear it preached, that you, by your Spirit, will work powerfully in each of our hearts to comfort us and encourage us, to strengthen us, and to send us out of here knowing what it means to follow you and what we should do as a result of hearing your word now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage today is all about authority, which is a problem because for most of us, authority is a bit of a dirty word, isn't it? For the past probably 30 or 40 years or so, authority has been something which has been under attack in our culture. And we have real problems, don't we, about how we relate to authority figures. So it wasn't long ago that our political leaders were publicly heralded and lifted up as respected public servants. Now, no one is more publicly lampooned than our political leaders. And I think poll ratings and public opinions on our political leaders have never been so low for so long. It's the same with policemen. They were once widely honoured as defenders of the justice. But now, there's a great deal of mistrust and dis-ease about their role in society. In many parts of London, parents teach their kids to run away when they see police coming. Even teachers and doctors are beginning to be increasingly mistrusted. So when little Billy fails to work hard on his exams, who gets the blame? Well, not Billy, the school to blame. Or maybe if a diagnosis is missed in a small 10-minute window, well, the surgery is sued for missing it. Now, so it's interesting. Sociologists, they're arguing amongst themselves about what it is which has led to this widespread culture of cynicism about authority figures. And it could be the increased media coverage of scandals and cover-ups and abuses of power, and all that sort of thing. We've all seen that, haven't we, in the newspapers. Power exploited for personal gain. And rightly, it horrifies us. So that's what some people argue. Others argue it's because actually more of us have personally felt the effects of broken promises. That might be in the political sphere, as governments, or they make these beautiful promises in their manifestos. No, we're not going to do tuition fees. And then, yes, they do vote for tuition fees. Who can forget Nick Clegg saying, "I'm sorry" to all who voted for him? Or it might be the Conservative Party saying, "We're going to get Brexit done." And it doesn't seem like they're going to get Brexit done in quite the way they've promised to. But it might be more personal. It might be that we come from homes where we've seen our parents break their promises, particularly their marriage vows. And we've seen, I don't know, Dad run off with another woman. It's probably fair to say that once your trust in authority figures is broken, it can be incredibly hard to repair it. So it's little wonder then that we as a society are growing ever more anarchic. We simply don't trust anyone to rule us but ourselves. We've had enough of experts, we say. No one knows what's best for me but me, we say. Who are you to tell me what to do, we say. So here's my question for us as we begin a passage thinking about this theme of authority. How do you feel about authority figures? Do you think it's possible that your experience of authority figures might have had a negative impact on how you view God? In particular, how you conceive of what it means to be in his kingdom and under his rule. So our passage today, as I say, follows hot off the heels of all that we saw last week, if you're here. If you remember, Jesus revealed to us his mission statement, his political or theological manifesto for all that he has come to do. He made some wonderful, lovely promises. If you look back, he proclaimed good news for the poor, the oppressed, the downtrodden.
He said he's able to bring about a spiritual exile out of slavery to sin. He's able to win us back favor with God. Lovely, beautiful promises. But here's the question. Does Jesus have the necessary authority to actually fulfill those promises? Can we trust ourselves to his rule, to his kingdom? Or will Jesus let us down like so many other people have let us down in our lives before? Well, the first thing I want us to see, and this is where we're going to be spending most of our time this morning, is I want us to see that Jesus' word is authoritative. We're going to see the authority of Jesus' word. If you look down in your Bibles with me, verse 31, that's page 775 if you've shut your Bibles, and look at verse 31. Then he, that's Jesus, went down to Capernaum, to a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. Now, Capernaum, you might know, is the biggest town in the Sea of Galilee. It's like a hub for fishing and commerce. It was the metropolis for the north. It's a bit like Hull. You know, it's like one of those sort of places. And once again, we find Jesus preaching in the town synagogues, the ruins of which you can still visit today. And by this point, Jesus has obviously made a name for himself as a preacher. He's going around the preaching circuit. And he's become famous. Because his preaching is completely unlike anyone else's preaching at this time. This comedian Steve Martin, he once said, "Some people have a way with words. And other people not have way." And so it was with these rabbis. Normally rabbis would use their sermons to simply rehash and repeat what other rabbis in previous generations have said. So their teaching was simply a chain of references and footnotes. It was all secondhand theology. Petty, legalistic, boring, and repetitive. But then Jesus bursts onto the scene and he does something completely different. As we heard last week, his pattern was to open up a passage of scripture and then exegete it and explain it in such a way as it makes abundantly clear to everyone that this scripture is fulfilled in him. That he is the long-promised, spirit-filled Messiah. That he is the only savior from sin. That he is the only one who can bring them redemption. And as you can see in verse 32, as people in the synagogues heard this sort of teaching, they're amazed. That's a very weak translation, actually. The Greek word is really strong. It means to be struck with shock. They were shocked by his teaching. And given the claims which we heard last week, it's not hard to see why. Either this guy was utterly delusional, believing himself to be the long-promised, spirit-filled Messiah, or he was deliberately deceptive. He knew he wasn't that, but he wanted to pass himself off as that in order to get himself money and power and girls and all those sort of things. Or he was who he said he was. And maybe you're here today looking in on Christian things. Maybe you have big questions about what it means to follow Jesus, and particularly who he is. Well, can I ask you, who do you think he is? The philosopher C.S. Lewis once said, "Jesus is either Lord, or he's a lunatic, or he's a liar. The one thing you cannot say he is just another good moral teacher. Jesus hasn't left that option open to us. He's either mad, or he's bad, or he's God." So if anyone ever says to you, I respect Jesus as a good moral teacher, clearly, they've never actually looked at what he's ever claimed in his teaching. It is shocking. So Luke here, if you look down, he doesn't actually tell us the content of Jesus' sermon here in Capernaum, but It's likely he simply repeated his sermon, which he gave last week in Nazareth, that he has come to proclaim freedom to prisoners and set the oppressed free. And now, here in verse 33, he has an opportunity to make good on that manifesto promise. Just look at verse 33. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. Now, I'm aware I've got a bit of an uphill battle here to try and persuade you that demonic oppression is something you should probably care about. It's tricky, isn't it? So it reminds me of a scene in Game of Thrones, if you read the books. And you might remember when there's this enormous undead army, which is cascading down from the north, being led by the scary and mythical White Walkers. And the hero, Jon Snow, he has to travel down to the south to try and muster his enemies in support against this common threat. But the problem is, nobody believes him. Nobody believes in this fairy tale White Walkers and all that nonsense. Only one person does, and that's his friend Tyrion. And there's this fantastic exchange between them, which I'll try and act out for you now. And yes, I'm going to do the accents. Jon Snow, they're standing over this wall, looking at the kingdom, which is about to be annihilated by this undead army. And Jon Snow says to Tyrion, "You don't believe me, do you?" I'm going to do a northern accent. But Tyrion says, "I do, actually. You didn't before. Do you remember? You said it was all nonsense." It was nonsense. Everyone knew it. But then Mormont saw them, and you saw them. And I trust the eyes of an honest man more than I trust what everyone knows. How do I convince people who don't know me that an enemy they don't believe in is coming to kill them all? Good question. And I think that's the question which we have here this morning. I think that that's the sort of situation I find myself in. How do I persuade people who perhaps don't know me that this is a credible threat, demonic oppression? I mean, some of us, we might consider belief in the demonic to be ridiculously outdated or naive, the sort of thing which belongs in Renaissance artwork or, you know, a B-movie horror film. Others of us, we might think it's dangerous to even entertain the idea that the demonic realm might exist, because we read horrific news stories of how people have abused people with mental health issues because of superstition and belief in this sort of thing. Well, I read recently about a guy called Richard Gallagher. He's a board-certified psychiatrist and professor of clinical psychiatry at New York Medical School. He trained in all the top universities in the United States. That's Yale, Princeton, and Columbia. And he now specializes in discerning the difference between mental health issues and demonic oppression. There was an extensive article in the Guardian newspaper about him last year, and I wanted to quote lots of it to you, but here's just a bit where Richard Gallagher wrote this. As a psychoanalyst, a blanket rejection of the possibility of demonic attacks seems less logical and often wishful in nature than a careful appraisal of the facts. As I see it, the evidence for possession is like the evidence for George Washington's crossing of the Delaware River. In both cases, written historical accounts with numerous sound witnesses testify to their accuracy. And he goes on throughout the article to give many examples from his own experience. Well, what Luke has written here is a historical account gathered from multiple reliable witnesses. The spiritual realm is real. If you believe God is real, you should believe that Satan is real also. In fact, this might surprise you, but throughout the whole Bible, demonic appearances are actually exceptionally rare. For most of history, Satan seems very happy to be working quietly, invisibly, behind the scenes. But it's only here and now, at this point in history, here in Luke chapter 4, that Satan breaks cover. And we should ask ourselves, why is that? And in verse 33, Luke gives us a few clues. Look down with me, verse 33 again. All that out of the way. Verse 33, in the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure or unclean spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." As we heard last week, Jesus came with all the power and authority of the Holy Spirit. Well, who should we expect to be most affronted by his arrival than someone possessed by an impure or unclean spirit? This demon recognizes that the Son of God's arrival doesn't just spell the end for him, but all the other demonic beings who for eons have refused his rule. "What do you want with us?" he says. In other words, we put it like this: the arrival of the king and the advance of the kingdom of God means that the dominion of Satan is inevitably going to be diminished. It's a zero-sum game. And for these guys, these demons, Jesus' arrival, his authoritative arrival, is terrifying. Now, I fully expect that many of us here this morning won't have thought about much about this sort of stuff before. We just, you know, we don't do this sort of thing, do we? We're British. But elsewhere, Jesus teaches that by nature, each of us belong to Satan's dominion. Each of us, to a greater or lesser extent, are owned by him, possessed by him. His power over us, it comes from his lies, isn't it? He lies to us and we believe the lies. He says, "You'll be happier if you rebel against God. You'll be free if you ignore his rule over you and live the way that you want to live." And we believe that lie. And does that lie deliver? No. I'm sure you all know this, but it does the very opposite. Sin enslaves us. Sin binds us in darkness. And worst of all, it leaves us impure or unclean before a holy God. Satan's intention for each of us is to damage us, to degrade us, to dehumanize us, and ultimately to destroy us. You might have seen the film 12 Years a Slave, which came out a few years ago. It's not an easy film to watch if you've seen it. It's based on a true story, on the memoirs of a man called Solomon Northup. He was a northerner, but he was a slave. He was enslaved against his will on a southern plantation for over 10 years. And the film successfully conveys the brutality and the horror of slavery. The injustice, the brutality, and the inhumanity. There's one particular scene, and you'll remember it, where Solomon we find him being hung on a lynching tree. His toes are dangling inches above the earth, and he's choking and he's gasping for air as the entire plantation watch on, some of them looking at this broken man, despising him. Other people just couldn't watch and just have to turn their face away. As God looks at you and me in our captivity, in our slavery to sin, in our dominion, in Satan's rule, he doesn't despise us for believing the lie. He doesn't turn his face away in horror. Instead, he loves us. And he sends his Son into the world to preach, to proclaim this message. If you look down again to the previous passage, he proclaims freedom for prisoners and to set the oppressed free. You might know Luke's gospel continues. In order to achieve this redemption for us, Jesus, the Son of God, would take on the very nature of a slave. And he himself would willingly go to the lynching tree. And there upon the cross, he would gasp for air. And he would do that for us, because that was the price which was necessary to be paid in order to redeem us out of Satan's dominion and into the kingdom of God. So back to our passage. What Jesus does next to this man in verse 35 is simply a trailer. It's simply a foretaste of what he would achieve for anyone who puts their trust in him. Would you look down at verse 35? He says to the demon, "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and they said to each other, "What words are these? With authority and power he gives orders to impure spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Do you notice, Jesus doesn't perform a special ceremony. He doesn't sort of flick holy water on the guy or throw fish guts on the, some burning coals. He doesn't do anything like that. He simply speaks. And that's what gets the crowd so excited in the synagogue here. Jesus, he isn't just capable of making lovely manifesto promises, freedom for the oppressed. He actually has the authority to deliver on those promises, to deliver us out of Satan's dominion and bring us into his kingdom. Maybe you're visiting here this morning and you're wondering, well, okay, but what is Jesus' kingdom like? What does that mean, Jesus' kingdom? And why is Jesus doing this? Why is Jesus bothering to take people out of Satan's dominion and into his own kingdom? What's it all about? And I think that's why Luke goes on to tell us this little story next in verse 38. Very briefly, isn't it? A very short story. Verse 38, look down. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. Now Luke hasn't actually bothered to introduce us yet to the 12 disciples, but he'll get there in later accounts. But this is Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And perhaps after the service, as Peter saw Jesus doing this extraordinary exorcism, he says, "You need to come to my house because my mother-in-law, she's got this fever." You can picture her, can't we? Sort of sweating in bed, coiled up in the sheets. She's sort of probably delirious. She might be uttering nonsense, shivering maybe, I don't know. Peter manages to bring Jesus to his house, and Jesus simply rebukes the fever, in the same way he rebuked the demon just a few moments ago. Now let's get this clear. Luke isn't for a moment suggesting that all sickness is satanic in origin. That can't be right, because in the very next verse, Luke clearly demarcates between sort of demonic oppression and sickness. So that can't be right. But what we're supposed to see here is Jesus' unassailable authority over all things. Spirits listen to him. Bacteria and viruses listen to him. Later on, we see wind and waves listening to him as he rebukes them also. Jesus, he somehow manages to speak to creation on a frequency that none of us can. When Jesus speaks, creation listens, because he is the creator. Now maybe this goes without saying, but I should probably say it anyway. Continued health and vitality is not something Jesus ever promised people who follow him. There are plenty of believers in the New Testament itself who suffer ongoing chronic illnesses. They pray and the Lord doesn't remove them. the Apostle Paul being one, Timothy being another. So we shouldn't read this and think this is a blanket promise for everyone, health and happiness forever. No. What we have here is Jesus demonstrating his authority to make good on his manifesto, which we saw last week. The redemption he offers is far broader than simply being brought out of Satan's dominion. He's showing us here a glimpse of what his future kingdom will be like. A place without evil. A place without sickness. Without sadness or grief. A place without uncertainty. A place without isolation. A place without loss. Seeing Jesus' various miracles, giving us a foretaste of the future kingdom, our hearts should be beating in unison, saying, yes, that's what we want. And so we pray, don't we? Lord, your kingdom come. What we have here is simply a trailer, a foretaste of what Jesus has promised will come when he returns. But you may have noticed there's a little detail at the end of this tiny little story which I sort of glossed over, and it's quite funny. Maybe you noticed that. One moment, Peter's mother-in-law is suffering from, what is it, malaria or whatever. You can imagine her, again, coiled up in the sheets, sweating, fevering. Jesus comes along, rebukes the fever, bam! And then we're told, immediately, she gets up and serves them. Presumably making Jesus and his friends tea or coffee and fixing them a meal. And it seems ludicrous, doesn't it? Some of you might have mothers like that who always need to be on their feet and they always need to be helping, and then they struggle to sit down. Maybe that was this woman, but I don't think Luke's included this for comedy. In fact, I think it's very deliberate that there's a verbal link between what Jesus does in verse 38 to what she does in verse 39. It's slightly disguised here, but in verse 38, Jesus got up to leave the synagogue. And then in verse 39, after being healed, the woman got up to serve. In other words, when Jesus gets up to save somebody, the thing we should expect to see is that we then get up to serve in response. We aren't simply passive consumers or watchers of this salvation. Rather, we've been saved in order to serve. And looking out here this morning and the hubbub of activity, trying to get this place ready as people set up chairs and did stewarding and people as they played in the band, Lue here as he does the tech for the live stream, the guys on the sound desk and the people out next door teaching our kids in the Sunday school, everything which happens midweek and our various outreach activities. As I look at this church, I praise God that this is exactly what we see. We're a serving church. We've been saved in order to serve. And the authority of Jesus' word is seen not just when he redeems people out of Satan's dominion, but when he equips us and empowers us to serve in our different ways. Might be you here this morning, you're thinking, well, I'm not actually serving in any way, but what could I do? Please come and chat with me. There are lots of things we need help with. Please, and beginning of a new term, there's always holes and gaps. If you're aware, actually, you're not serving in any way, please come and join us. Please come and help us. Jesus saved us in order that we might serve others. Okay, we've seen the authority then of Jesus' words. And then next, more briefly, I want us to see the priority of Jesus' word. Seems by verse 40, if you look down, all the surrounding area had heard about Jesus' power to heal. But the problem is, it's a Sabbath. That's when you meet in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And Jews were forbidden from traveling very far on the Sabbath. So they had to wait until sunset. And then at sunset, you can imagine this stampede, this wave, this tsunami of human need coming towards Jesus. Various illnesses and ailments as people come to Jesus. And what's he going to do? Well, look at verse 40. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. It's funny, Jesus does here the opposite of what many religious rabbis would have done in the same situation. Jesus doesn't see the crowds and their illnesses, and he doesn't keep his distance from them, fearing that they might contaminate his holiness. Nor does he try and do an efficient mass sort of healing, you know, from afar, you know, or you know, slightly more efficiently, like that. No, instead, Jesus approaches each individual in the crowds, and we're told he lays his hands on each one. If you're here today thinking Jesus doesn't care about what I'm going through at the moment, you're utterly wrong. Whether it's sickness or sadness or loneliness, anxiety or exhaustion or grief, Jesus sees you. He cares for you. He approaches you. By his Spirit, he embraces you. You might be wondering from this verse 41, why Jesus was silencing the demons when what they're saying was true. They're saying, "You're the Messiah, you're the Son of God," and Jesus goes, "Shut up, you can't tell anyone." And we're like, well, what? What's going on there? Well, you might know this, but these terms, Son of God, Messiah, they carry a huge amount of baggage back then. For centuries, Jews have been longing for a political Messiah, a military Messiah, a healing Messiah. And Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, but he wants to be the one to define the meaning of those terms. He doesn't want the demons to mislead the crowd into thinking he's something else. And that's true even today. I think even today, Satan would love people here in Balham and where we live, he would love people to get the wrong end of the stick about why Jesus came. Just imagine if people in the houses around here, if they thought that Jesus had come to give them health and wealth and happiness, well, they might think, well, I don't need Jesus then because I'm already healthy, I'm already wealthy, and I'm already happy. So thanks, but no thanks, he's not for me. Or imagine people did start following Jesus because they were longing for health, longing for prosperity, longing for happiness. And then they follow Jesus on that ticket, and then perhaps they fall into ill health, or maybe they suffer a great loss and sadness, and they look at Jesus and think, well, you didn't live up to your promise, did you? And they walk away. Satan would love for us to be confused about his mission, which is why in verse 42, Jesus wants to make his priority abundantly clear. Look at verse 42. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. You might think it's slightly unsurprising that all these people in Capernaum want Jesus to stick around. He's emptied all of their hospitals. He's reduced their crime rate to zero. Capernaum, at this point, is the best place to live in all of the world. So you think, well, of course they want Jesus to stick around. They've had a taste of the kingdom of God to come. They're like, yes! But what they don't get is that Jesus' mission is so much bigger than that. If Jesus wanted, he could have gone around the whole world making everyone in that generation really healthy. But still, he'd be no closer to meeting humanity's greatest problem, which is to redeem us out of slavery to sin in Satan's dominion and pluck us and bring us into his kingdom. So when it says here that the crowds tried to keep him from leaving them, the language here is really strong. It suggests they're trying to contain Jesus or control Jesus. They knew in their heads what sort of Messiah they wanted, and they wanted to keep Jesus here in their locale for their personal, private use. Around about 5 years ago, I was serving in another church, and it just happens on a Sunday, I was standing by the doors at the back, sort of welcoming people in, saying hello to newcomers. And there's a guy who arrived that Sunday, who was brand new, I guess he's in his mid-50s or so, and he said, hello, you know, avoid eye contact. And he just stuck his head through the doors like this, and then said to me, no, wrong brand of Jesus. And off he went. And we never saw him again. Wrong brand of Jesus. Now, I think what he meant by that is it was after a church service was more ceremonial, smells and bells and that sort of thing. But actually, what he said was quite profound. It revealed that he thought there are all these different types of Jesus, and that we're at liberty to simply pick or choose which sort of Jesus we like. The crowds here, they want a healing Jesus. They want him to conform to that mold. It's as though they took the Messiah's title, the packaging, if you like, and then wrapped it around their own product, their own wants, their own desires. And if you stop and think, to some extent, we all do that, don't we? Some here might want to worship a success Jesus who just blesses our idolatrous compulsion for greatness, whether it's in business or in academia or in sport, whatever it might be. Success Jesus. Some of us, we might want to follow a therapeutic Jesus who always affirms us, never challenges us, would never cause offense. Some of us might desire an insurance policy Jesus. A Jesus who is content to be your savior, but not the Lord, not your king. Friends, we might worship these sort of plastic home brand Jesuses, but they are counterfeit. And we're not at liberty to take the name Messiah and then fill that title with whatever meaning which we want to give to it. There is only one brand of Jesus, and only he gets to define what that is. So you look down here in verse 43, Jesus reveals his priority. And if Jesus has priorities, that means he has posteriorities, things which aren't as important. What is his priority? He says, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. That is to go to those who are poor and oppressed, those human souls who are bound by sin, who are languishing in Satan's dominion. He has come to proclaim good news to them, to bring them out, to redeem them, and to bring them into his kingdom, that they might serve him and serve his people. Friends, it is high time we throw away our home brand plastic Jesus, the one which we formed in our own image, carved out of our own wants and desires. It's time that we see Jesus for who he really is and notice what Jesus' priority is. It's only once we throw away the plastic Jesus that we'll begin to make his priority our priority. As we heard from our second reading, our job as the church collectively is to preach the word. Yes, of course, we're to care for individuals. Yes, of course, we're to go out and, as far as we're able, meet their practical needs, to provide for them. Of course, we're to go out and give anyone who comes and comes to be with us a foretaste of the kingdom of God as they're around us. They see something wonderful here. All of that's massively important, but it's not our priority. Our priority, our primary goal, is to announce that Jesus is King and that he has come to redeem people, save them for himself and for his service. That is what we're here about here at CCB. That's our priority. And this is very good news, because actually that's what Balham needs most. I love all the things which you do in the community. I really love our food bank. I really love our Boppers outreach. I really love the fact we're about to launch an elderly outreach, a cafe for English speakers. All those things are brilliant, and we want to do them, and we must do them. As we heard last week, salvation is so much more holistic than simply the spiritual thing. But here's the problem. We could, as a church, feed all the poor people in Balham. We could, as a church, make sure there's not a single person in Balham who has English as a second language who doesn't know their vocabulary, and we can help everyone with all their language skills. We could, if we wanted, make sure there aren't any lonely or single mums out there who are struggling and befriend them and love them. We could do all of these brilliant, wonderful things and yet still be no closer to saving them. Our priority is to speak to these poor people, these broken people, these people in need. Give them good news. So is that your priority? Is that what you're about? Is that your heartbeat? Well, let's pray that it is. Let's bow our heads. Father God, I praise you that you saw me in the midst of my sin, caught up in lies, ashamed, broken. I praise you that you saw me and you didn't despise me, but you love me. That you sent your son to proclaim good news to me and die on a tree for me. Father, help me to see Jesus' rightful rule over me. Help me to submit to his rule and, in response to that salvation, serve others in love. Help me to meet their practical needs, to love them just as Christ loves them. Help me to speak the only words of salvation to them. I pray, Father, that through me, through our church, people would come to know Jesus and his salvation. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.